Our theme this morning is the Mosaic Covenant Part 2. Last week, I introduced the Mosaic Covenant by setting the context of covenant theology. Who remembers what the three main covenants are in covenant theology? The first one is pretty straightforward, right? Go all the way back to the garden. So what would that covenant be? Barry? The covenant of works between God and Adam. It's called the covenant of works because it's based upon works. It's not based upon grace. If Adam had kept his probation under that covenant, then he would have been confirmed in righteousness. Probation means what? Barry?
Testing.
It's helpful if you study theology. It's helpful if you know a little bit of Latin. You don't have to know a whole lot, but almost all these words go back to Latin, and probation goes back to the Latin word for to test. The second covenant is actually before the covenant of works. But we call it the second covenant because it only makes sense after Adam has fallen, right? What covenant is this? The covenant of grace. Close. We use that, you could use that term for this, but we've used that phrase, the covenant of grace, to refer to the third covenant. The second covenant is the covenant of works with Christ. Okay? It's the covenant of works between the Father and the Son way back in eternity past. Now, it's kind of confusing, right? Why would that covenant be before the covenant of works? It's because of God's sovereign decree. Okay, God's decree is eternal because God is eternal. And his plan is the same from beginning to end. He knows the end from the beginning. So even before he made the covenant with Adam in the garden, and even before Adam fell, he already knew that Adam would fall, and he already planned a way of salvation through sending his only son to be the last Adam for his people. So that covenant of works with Christ is actually before the covenant of works with Adam, if you're thinking in terms of time. That one goes way back into eternity past, into the eternal councils between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, too, is also involved in this covenant in terms of the application of it to the elect. But we call it this, we put it under the second category, under the plan of redemption, because it presupposes the fall. It presupposes sin. There is no need for Christ to come unless sin has already entered the world and man has fallen. So the first covenant is the covenant of works. The second is the covenant of works with Christ, or the eternal inter-Trinitarian covenant. And the third covenant, as Andy mentioned, is the covenant of grace with the visible church. The covenant of grace began when? Right after the fall, God revealed the promise of grace in Genesis 3:15, and that covenant of grace has continued without any interruption all the way until the present time. And you are part of that covenant. And our children, too, are also a part of that covenant of grace because the sign of the covenant is given to them. There's only one covenant of grace. There's not two covenants of grace. There isn't a covenant of grace for Israel and then a covenant of grace for the church. It's just one covenant of grace, beginning in Genesis 3:15 and continuing all the way into eternity, for we are in Christ eternally. So now the Mosaic Covenant poses a significant problem for us as we look at these three covenants. The Mosaic Covenant, I'm using that title to refer to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And this is Exodus 19 through 25. That whole section in the book of Exodus talks about the revelation of this covenant, the ratification of it, the sprinkling of the blood upon the people, and so on. And it also involved the giving of the Ten Commandments, which are the essence of that covenant. The document itself, the tablet, was placed within the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's why the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant, because the covenant document is placed within it. Now, this Mosaic covenant, then, seems to present a problem. Which of these three covenants does it fit into? If there's only three covenants in covenant theology, the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, the covenant of works with Christ in eternity, and the covenant of grace with the church, which of these three does the Mosaic covenant fit? All of them? It's a possibility, I suppose. Well, first of all, we can eliminate one right off the bat, right? We know it's not the covenant of works with Christ, because that was an eternity past, and Christ is the one who fulfills it. Okay? That's pretty obvious there. And that covenant with Christ was based upon the decree to have Christ come and be the Savior of His people, which is ultimately fulfilled on the cross and the active and passive obedience of Christ. So that one we can set aside. What about the covenant of grace between God and the church? Does the Mosaic covenant seem to fit into the covenant of grace?
Chronologically
it does, right? In terms of this statement that we said earlier, there's only one covenant of grace, starts at Genesis 3:15 and it continues on. You would think logically it should fit there. Many Reformed theologians have said that it does fit there. But there are problems with that interpretation. One problem is that the Mosaic covenant repeatedly says what? Do this and you will live. And if you don't do this, you're going to be under a curse. Remember when Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, they're about to enter into the land, and Moses wants to make it very clear to them what this covenant involves. He says, six of the tribes, you go stand on Mount Ebal. The other six, you go stand on Mount Gerizim. The first six will pronounce the curses, and the second group will pronounce the blessings of the covenant. Leviticus 18:5 says that the one who continues in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them, that is the one that will live. And the one who does not continue in all of the things written in the book of the law is going to be under a curse. That doesn't seem to fit with the covenant of grace, right? The covenant of grace that you and I know and love is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has kept all the law for me, and He has taken the curse for me, and so I'm saved by faith alone. I'm not saved by works. I don't have to do this in order to live, right? It's just the opposite in the covenant of grace. The imperatives, that is, the commands to live the Christian life, to live a godly life, flow out of the fact that we've already been given life. Instead of saying, do this and live, the gospel says, live. Therefore, do these things that God has commanded you. So, the covenant of grace, that doesn't seem to fit at all. So that leaves one option, and that is the covenant of works. And I believe that the Mosaic covenant fits best under that category. Now, what we tried to do last week is we tried to explain how that could be. How can it be that after Adam has sinned, okay? Why would God, now that sin has entered the world, and it's impossible now for man to be justified by works, why would He then set up a new covenant of works again? With sinners, whom He knows can't even keep it in the first place, okay? What we argued was that the Mosaic covenant is a typological covenant of works. It's typological, meaning that God is not telling the Israelites, this is the way to be saved, this is how you can inherit eternal life, by keeping the law. Rather, He is reminding Israel of the perfect standards that God has required, going all the way back to the garden. It's a republication, if you will, of the principles of the covenant of works that were given to Adam in the garden. And the purpose of that republication is not so that people can be saved by it, but in order to show us our need of Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate goal of this whole Mosaic covenant, of the setting up of this law and the covenant of works that is a part of it? The whole goal of it is to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. So that when Christ comes, let's turn to it, Galatians chapter 5, chapter 4, and we'll read verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The purpose of the law, then, was to provide the context or the framework, the legal, judicial framework, in which the work of Christ would make sense. So that when Christ becomes man, the Son of God becomes flesh, he does so in the context of this covenant of works that God had established with Israel. And therefore, he can fulfill it for us. He fulfills both aspects. He fulfills what it requires, do this and live, and he achieves eternal life for us. And he also fulfills the curse. He became a curse for us upon the cross so that we would be delivered from that curse. So the whole framework then of Israel, beginning with the Mosaic, with Mount Sinai and continuing until the coming of Christ, is a temporary thing. It's a temporary framework or structure that God established with Israel on a typological level in order to provide a clear understanding of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Okay? Now, what I want to do at this point is I want to look at five passages of Scripture, mostly from the New Testament, but one from the Old Testament, that I believe prove that this is the biblical way to understand the Mosaic Covenant. Let's begin by looking at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And then I guess we should read 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This passage here is very important because it shows the contrast, the essential contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant that is being referred to here is not the covenant of grace in its Old Testament form. Okay, that'd be an easy mistake to make, is to think that the old covenant simply refers to the covenant of grace that began at Genesis 3:15 and continued into the Abrahamic covenant and all the way up before Christ. So there's just that whole Old Testament era, if you will. It really refers to the Mosaic covenant. The Old Covenant is specifically the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And that's very clear because of what it says in verse 32. According to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So we're referring to a specific covenant, referring to the Mosaic or Sinai covenant. So the contrast then is between the new covenant, which is given to us in Christ. Remember Christ at the Last Supper, he took the bread and the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So Christ is telling you that this prophecy in Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled in his own death. So the new covenant was inaugurated through the death of Christ. So the contrast then is between the new covenant that was inaugurated with Christ and the Mosaic covenant that was made between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, according to this passage, what is the basic difference between these two covenants? God says, look, I'm making a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the old one. Okay?
The difference is they're not going to break it.
Okay, that's the difference. The difference is,
which they broke.
Right there in that phrase, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. On the contrary, he says, I'm going to make a covenant where my law is going to be written upon their hearts. And therefore, because of this reality of the law being written upon their heart, it will be a covenant that they do not break, because it will be engraven upon their heart through regeneration. The contrast, then, between the breakableness of the Old Covenant and the unbreakableness of the New Covenant demonstrates that the Old Covenant is based upon works. Right? Is the New Covenant breakable?
It was breakable by Christ.
The New Covenant?
Well, I suppose technically it was possible that he's the one who had to do the works. So if anybody could have failed, it would have been him. It wouldn't have been us. It's already accomplished.
Okay, but you're talking about whether he would have accomplished it or not.
Yeah.
But now that it's been accomplished, okay, now that Christ has fulfilled it all and done everything, he's died on the cross and risen from the dead.
The resurrection means
right.
That it's unbreakable.
It's unbreakable now. Now that it's been accomplished, it's unbreakable. Now, there are individual members of the New Covenant who are not true believers, and so the New Testament speaks about the possibility of apostasy, right? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, and also in Hebrews 6 and other passages. It is possible for there to be apostates within the church who fall away from the church and reject Christ. So their profession of Christ was not genuine. And Paul also makes that point in Romans 11, where he says that if the natural branches were cut out, that is, the Jews who failed to receive Christ, then how much more can the unnatural branches that have been grafted in be taken out as well if they don't continue in faith? So even in the New Covenant, it's possible for individuals to break the covenant on an individual level. But in terms of the covenant itself, okay, the covenant itself can never come to an end. It can never be broken. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it's called the eternal covenant or the everlasting covenant. Remember that benediction? The God of peace who through the blood of the everlasting covenant brought Christ back from the dead and so on. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant because it has no end. It's eternal, and therefore it's unbreakable.
It could also be that the people of God can't corporately break it and be cast out of the land.
Right.
So it's not on a corporate level. It's unbreakable. It's
right.
Only individuals. And of course, those who are regenerate won't break it. Won't leave it. Won't be...
Right. Another example of the fact that individuals can break the covenant is when Christ came to the seven churches of Asia Minor and he stood in the midst of the seven golden lampstands and he warned them. He said, if you don't repent and return to your first love, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. Referring to apostasy on a larger scale, not of the whole church, but of an individual congregation. So there is apostasy in the New Covenant, just like there was in the Old Covenant. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the covenant as a whole. The covenant as a whole can never come to an end. Unlike the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, because Israel broke that covenant as a nation, God said, okay, it's over. Forget it. He said, I married you, Israel, when I brought you out of the land. I became your husband. We took our marriage vows there at Mount Sinai, but now you've been an unfaithful wife to me, so here comes the bill of divorce. I'm putting you away. And what does God call his people? He says, not my people. Lo ami, in Hebrew, means not my people. The label, not my people, has been placed upon Israel. And the exile was the accomplishment of that covenant divorce. Christ can never do that to his church. There will never come a day when Christ says to his church, Lo ami, you're not my wife, you're not my people, I'm tired of you, get out of here. The church of Jesus Christ has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that blood is effective. The atonement of Christ is effective. It has accomplished what it has intended to accomplish. And the law has been written upon the hearts of the elect, and therefore the church can never be divorced from Jesus Christ. So if that difference then is valid, if the Bible teaches it, Jeremiah 31, that the old covenant was breakable on the big scale and the new covenant is eternal because it's been fulfilled in Christ, then logically that means that the old covenant was based upon works. Logically, the old covenant must be a covenant If it can be broken by the apostasy of the nation as a whole, then it must be possible for that covenant. Therefore, it must be that the condition of that covenant was the opposite of apostasy, which is covenant faithfulness. And since that condition, then, is the basis of the covenant continuing, that condition is a condition of works. So that's the first passage, then, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Any questions about that before we move on to the next one? Okay, let's look at Romans 10. Now, Romans 10 is very helpful. Romans 10, verses 4 through 10. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now he's quoting there from Leviticus 18, verse 5. Now verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. And now he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, the fascinating thing about this passage is that Paul wants to illustrate the two antithetical opposite principles of works and faith. Verse 5, the works principle. The righteousness which is based on the law is that the man who does those things shall live by doing them. On the opposite side, though, is the faith principle. Verse 6, the righteousness of faith, which is that we're justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. And the fascinating thing is that to illustrate those two principles, Paul appeals to the writings of Moses in both cases. He appeals to Leviticus 18:5 to prove the works principle, and then he appeals to Deuteronomy 30 to prove the faith principle. According to Paul, then, and Paul is an inspired apostle, his exegesis of the Old Testament is far better and more secure than mine. According to the apostle Paul, Moses taught both truths. He taught the works principle and he also taught the grace principle. And the reason this passage is helpful then is because it helps to answer the question that arises in our minds, which is, if God gave the covenant of works to Israel as a nation, then does that somehow mean that Israel was saved by works? Does that mean that the principle of justification by faith alone in the gospel was somehow suspended temporarily for the time of Israel? And the answer is no. The answer is that both truths were being proclaimed side by side. And we could do it this way with this drawing here on the board. The gospel is that underlying covenant of grace that began in Genesis 3:15 and continues all the way until the coming of Christ, and even continues beyond that into the eternal state. That gospel way of salvation, of inheriting God's blessing by faith based upon what Christ has done, has never been changed. It's never been abrogated. God didn't suspend it and say, okay, temporarily for a while here, there's a parenthesis in which the gospel doesn't apply. No, it's always been there. But in addition to that, in the time of Israel, there was this additional structure added on top, this box, you might say, this additional law structure of the covenant of works that provided the explanation for when Christ would come so that we could understand his work as being the fulfillment of that law. And so we have both aspects. We have Leviticus 18:5, the box, and we have Deuteronomy 30, the underlying gospel promise which continued throughout. It helps actually to go back and look at Deuteronomy and to see the context there. Deuteronomy chapter 30. This whole chapter, up to verse 14, is a prophecy of the new covenant. Moses was a prophet, just like Jeremiah. In fact, Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 was based upon Jeremiah's meditation on Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 14. Let's read the passage. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, then you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And you shall return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today." Now, get the context here. Moses is looking ahead to the day when they've already broken the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They've already been sent into exile. And now, in exile, they begin to turn to the Lord and to repent. And when they turn to the Lord in repentance, it is then that the Lord is going to bring back their captivity and establish a new covenant with them. "So you shall return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, and that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you." By the way, that passage, that verse, is sort of it's not very clear at this stage, but already it's a little hint of the calling of the Gentiles, being sent to the farthest parts under heaven, and then being gathered from those farthest parts under heaven. Isaiah is going to pick up on that. And when Isaiah picks up on it, he begins to expand it even more to show that it'll also include the calling of the Gentiles in the new covenant. Verse 5, "Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart." There's the new covenant promise. "And the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And thus you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. Surely you will obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law. Surely you will turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Now notice verses 11 through 14. This is the passage that Paul quotes. "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." Paul's inspired commentary on verses 11 through 14 proves that this whole passage here is a prediction, a prophecy of Moses looking ahead to the establishment of the new covenant and the promise of grace, the promise of the gospel. And so the point that I'm trying to make is this, is that even in this era of the establishment of the Mosaic covenant and the Sinai law and this whole typological overlay of the covenant works, even within that period, there was still a continual proclamation of this underlying way of salvation by faith, of this underlying gospel promise, which is proclaimed so clearly here by Moses in Deuteronomy 30. You see, Moses as a prophet had a dual function, just like the prophets of later on, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. What did Isaiah and Jeremiah do primarily? Okay, they were covenant, bringing the covenant lawsuit and saying to Israel, "You have broken the covenant, therefore you're under judgment and under a curse." So in that sense, in that first aspect, the Mosaic prophets were administrators of the typological covenant of works, bringing to bear the curses of that covenant and warning Israel that if they fail to keep it, they're going to be exiled. But what else did the prophets do? Think of Isaiah 53. The prophets not only came with judgment and curse, but then they looked beyond the judgment and the curse and they said, but there's a promise coming. There's a Messiah coming. There is a way of salvation by faith alone. They were preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? And that's exactly what Moses is doing. To keep it, but he is also an administrator of this underlying gospel promise. He is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming faith alone, proclaiming grace alone, proclaiming that God is going to establish a new covenant. He's going to write the law upon your heart so that you will love the Lord your God and serve him, and that there will be this hope that you will again obey the voice of the Lord your God, and God is going to again rejoice over you for good, permanently in the eternal inheritance that God is going to give his people. So both aspects then are continued side by side throughout the Mosaic era. And that's very important to keep in mind, because you can easily, as an individual Christian who just reads your Bible, you can come across certain passages in the Old Testament that say, whoa, that doesn't sound right. Right? There's a lot of passages like that. Psalm 15, who can stand on the holy hill of the Lord? Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And you read that passage and you say, I'm just going to skip that one for today. I'm going to read the next one. It's a little bit more exciting and grace, you know. Well, you got to understand that side by side are these two principles being revealed throughout the Old Testament. The principle of the covenant of works and the principle of the covenant of grace. And those two strands are being communicated interconnectedly throughout, in order to show you that ultimately grace is based upon works. Grace is based upon the fulfillment of those works through another, through a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament is sometimes confusing to us, is because we fail to make those distinctions. But Paul himself made that very distinction. He quotes Leviticus 18:5 to prove one principle, and in the very next verse he quotes Deuteronomy 30 to prove the other, both written by Moses. And so he's acknowledging then there's this dual role that Moses played in the Old Testament. That's right. The second passage I want to look, or the third passage, is Galatians. I'm not going to look at Galatians 3:10 through 24 because we looked at it last week. but Galatians 3, the whole passage, is very helpful to show the contrast between the two covenants. But chapter 4 is also helpful. Verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." These two covenants are Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, and the covenant of grace, which began Genesis 3:15, but was really expressed in its most formal way in the Abrahamic covenant, when God made the oath to Abraham. That brings out another interesting contrast, by the way. In the Abrahamic covenant, who was it that took the oath? God. God is the one who passed between the broken pieces. And thus, God was the one taking the curse upon himself. In the Mosaic covenant, who was it that took the oath? It was the people. Because they sacrificed the animals and they sprinkled the blood upon the people, indicating that they were the ones who were taking the obligations upon themselves. That's a helpful way to see the difference between covenants of works and covenants of grace. Covenants of works involve the human partner taking the curse, taking the oath upon himself, obligating himself to perfect obedience, and taking upon himself a curse if he doesn't. In the covenant of grace, God is the one who does it. God is the one who takes upon himself the curse. Jesus Christ became a curse for us that we might be blessed. The fourth passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 6. "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was gracious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." Now, it's hard to know in English, but in Greek, the word righteousness is the same root as the word justification. So a better translation of verse 10 or verse 9 would be, if the ministry of condemnation was glorious, how much more will the ministry of justification exceed in glory? For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. And then he goes on to continue this contrast between the two covenants. Here, Paul is making a very clear contrast. He's not saying, well, the Mosaic covenant is basically a gracious covenant. No, he says the Mosaic covenant is basically a ministry of condemnation. And therefore, it's the opposite of the ministry of justification, which is given to us in Christ. He also contrasts the two in verse 6. One is based upon the letter, the other is based upon the Spirit. One kills, the other gives life. It's hard to find a passage in Scripture that is more clear in drawing the antithesis and the contrast between the two covenants. The last passage is Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 13 through 14. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. There's much that could be said about these two verses, but simply to draw out an interesting point. In verse 14, why does Paul stop at Moses? He says, death reigned from Adam to Moses.
He's making a point that people were dying, and the wages of sin is death, and therefore he's asking in a roundabout way, why are these people dying? They obviously died of some sin. There's no law in the world. What did they die from?
Right.
He's implying they died for original sin.
Right, he's implying that they died because of Adam's sin being
right.
Imputed to them. But the same thing is true in the time of Moses. Even people who lived under the Mosaic covenant died because of the sin of Adam. So why would he stop at Moses?
The implication is that the person could make an argument that people died for transgressing
right.
the law, the Mosaic covenant. And he's saying, well, they died before that, so
right.
that doesn't work.
The reason he stops at Moses is because in the Mosaic covenant, the soul that sins, it shall die. In the Mosaic covenant, God established a system, a covenant of works, in which those who broke the covenant would be put to death. Idolaters and various other, there was a list of, I don't know, a dozen or so sins, which were considered to be covenant-breaking sins, in which the person was now considered an apostate, somebody who had rejected the law of Moses and was therefore put to death for that sin. And so, like you said, an objector could say, well, but in the time of Moses, it's pretty clear why people died. They died because of their own sins. And so Paul stops at that point because he wants to highlight this one period from Adam to Moses where it's very clear that they weren't dying for their own sins because there was no law at that time, no specific revealed covenantal law, and therefore their death must have been based upon the sin of Adam. The point, though, that I want to bring from this, and I'll get to your question in just a sec, is simply that that implies, doesn't it? If he stops with Moses, that implies that, yes, beginning with Moses, once again, the law principle pops back up again, just as it was in the garden. The principle of law in the garden meant that if Adam sinned, he died. And that's why he died. And then the same thing pops back up again in the time of the Mosaic covenant. Now, if you sin, you die. And so Paul, in his own mind, clearly sees certain parallels between the pre-fall era, which was based upon the covenant of works, and the Mosaic era, which was based upon the covenant of works. And those parallels are pretty obvious, too, in terms of the big picture of redemptive history. The garden is parallel to the land. Adam is parallel to Israel. And the fall of Adam is parallel to the exile of Israel. And those are what we have, basically, in the history of redemption is God republishing the covenant of works and the outcome of the covenant of works, which is being kicked out of the land, being kicked out of the garden, the exile. And all so that when Christ comes, we can see that he is not only born under the Mosaic covenant, but ultimately he's born under the covenant of works, which was established in the garden. Tim?
Back to Romans 5.
Yeah.
Your question about why were people dying before Moses? There also be said, certainly they did die because of Adam imputed to, but also the law of God written on the heart spoke of.
Yes, but the law that was written upon the heart did not contain the covenantal consequences of it. The law written upon the heart certainly anticipates the fear of God's wrath, which comes at the end. But it wasn't a covenantal revelation of law where if you sin, then you're judged by God directly.
That's Paul's whole
right.
point, is why were these people dying?
Right.
What law were they under?
Right.
And the answer is they were under the law in the garden, which Adam broke.
Right. Now, within Reformed theology, this understanding of the Mosaic covenant has not been the most dominant understanding. Most Reformed theologians view the Mosaic covenant as being an administration of the covenant of grace. However, within Reformed theology, there has always been a tradition that has recognized the works aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. So I'd just like to read some Reformed theologians to you. One early covenant theologian named Amandus Paulinus wrote, "The covenant of works is that in which God promiseth eternal life unto a man that in all respects performeth perfect obedience to the law of works, adding thereunto threatenings of eternal death, if he shall not perform perfect obedience thereto. God made this covenant in the beginning with the first man, Adam, whilst he was in the first estate of integrity. The same covenant God did repeat and make again by Moses with the people of Israel." He wrote this in 1609. Another quote from The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written in 1646 by Edward Fisher. He says, "Their fall in Adam was almost forgotten by the Jews. Nay, in that long course of time betwixt Adam and Moses, men had forgotten what was sin. Romans 5:20, therefore, the law entered, that Adam's offense and their own actual transgression might abound, so that now the Lord saw it needful that there should be a new edition and publication of the covenant of works, the sooner to compel the elect unbelievers to come to Christ, the promised seed, and that the grace of God in Christ to the elect believers might appear the more exceeding glorious. So that you see the Lord's intention therein was that they, by looking upon this covenant, might be put to mind what was their duty of old, when they were in Adam's loins, yea, and what was their duty still, if they would stand to that covenant, and so go the old and natural way to work, yea, and hereby they were also to see what was their present infirmity in not doing their duty. So they, seeing an impossibility of obtaining life by that way of works, first appointed in paradise, they might be humbled, and more heedfully mind the promise made to their father Abraham, and hasten to lay hold on the Messiah, or the promised seed." And then he goes on to show that the covenant of works that was given at Mount Sinai was not intended to replace the covenant of grace, but rather it was subservient to the covenant of grace. He says, "Know it then, I beseech you, that all this while, during this whole period of Israel, there was no other way of life given than the covenant of grace. All this while, God did but pursue the design of his own grace. And therefore, was there no inconsistency, either in God's will or acts, only such was his mercy that he subordinated the covenant of works and made it subservient to the covenant of grace, and so to tend to evangelical purposes." Thomas Boston, he also comments, he wrote a commentary on the Marrow of Modern Divinity. Thomas Boston's writing in 1718. He says, "Wherefore I conceive the two covenants to have been both delivered on Mount Sinai to the Israelites, both the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. First, the covenant of grace made with Abraham, contained in the preface of the Ten Commandments, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt,' repeated and promulgated there unto Israel to be believed and embraced by faith, that they might be saved, to which were annexed the Ten Commandments given by the Mediator Christ, the head of the covenant, as a rule of life to his covenant people. But secondly, the covenant of works made with Adam, contained in the same Ten Commandments, delivered with thunderings and lightnings, the meaning of which was afterwards explained by Moses, describing the righteousness of the law and the sanctions thereof, repeated and promulgated to the Israelites there, as the original perfect rule of righteousness to be obeyed. And yet were they no more bound thereby to seek righteousness by the law than the young man was by the Savior's saying to him, 'If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.'" You see, Jesus also, just like Moses, Jesus also taught these two principles side by side. And he didn't teach the works principle in order to tell you that you could be saved by it, but rather he taught the works principle in order to show you that the only way to be saved is through Christ and what he has done. So there was a tradition then, you see this in the writings that I've just quoted here, Paulinus and Fisher in Boston. There were some others as well, such as Robert Rollick in 1597 and William Preble and others who understood this aspect of the Mosaic Covenant and realized that it contained this works element as well. Even within the mainstream, though, of Reformed theologians such as William Ames and Francis Turretin and others who believe that the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was a covenant of grace, just an administration of the covenant of grace, even within that mainstream, there was also an attempt to recognize that there was a works aspect. And the way they developed it was a little bit different. They said that it was a covenant of works administered legally. Francis Turretin, for example, says, "It pleased God to administer the covenant of grace in this period, from Moses to Christ, under a rigid legal economy." He says that this covenant of grace was given under a legal form that included the strictness of the law. It included an intolerable yoke of ceremonies. That's a quote from Turretin. "And therefore, in this respect," he said, "the law is called the letter that kills," 2 Corinthians 3:6, "and the handwriting which was contrary to us," Colossians 2:14. But then he also says there was also another aspect to it, which was the evangelical aspect of the covenant of grace as a schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. That position was held also by Louis Burkhoff and others. There has been another position, though, which is probably the most popular position today, but historically it's a minority position, which is that the Mosaic Covenant was a pure covenant of grace. Okay? The mainstream Reformed theologians at least recognized that it had a legal aspect or form to it. But recently, beginning with John Murray, and probably even a little bit before that, because I found similar quotes in Robert Dabney at the turn of the century, or late 19th century, John Murray and Dabney believe that the covenant that God made with Israel is a pure covenant of grace with no aspect of works involved at all, and they completely reject this understanding of the traditional Reformed theologians that there was a works aspect, or at least that it was a covenant of grace administered with a works form. I just bring this up so that you understand that if you hear people today tell you that what I've been teaching you is not Reformed, that's not true. It's not the popular Reformed position today, but it does have precedence going back to Reformed theologians. Calvin, too, commenting on in his exegesis of Romans 10, the passage we just looked at, he makes that point very clear, that Moses had two offices. The first office, Calvin said, was his proper office, which was that he was a preacher of the gospel. But there was another office that God gave to Moses, which was a strict, a narrow office given specifically in terms of his relationship to the works aspect of that covenant that would lead Israel to Christ. So this position that I'm outlining here does have precedent within Reformed teaching and Reformed theology.
The thing that really helped me to understand what you're teaching here is that passage you quoted of Paul. It's a very short, kind of innocuous thing, but where he says, "And the law was added."
Mm-hmm.
That to me sets up all kinds of questions. Added to what, for instance?
Right.
Well, he's saying to the covenant of grace, and that seems to describe perfectly what you have here, an ongoing covenant of grace that starts with the garden, goes on
right
to eternity. But in this period, the law was added. And I think it matches perfectly with what you're
it does,
here.
Yeah.
And it really made it click for me, because I had trouble with what is the gracious part and what is the works part. I know
right
they're both there,
right,
but I can't sort them out. That's helpful in sorting it out.
The verse that Arthur's referring to is Galatians 3:19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come,
beginning and an
to
end,
whom the promise was made." So it has a beginning, the law was added, it was given at Mount Sinai, and it has an end, it's concluded when Christ returns.
By the law, he's speaking of the Mosaic.
The Mosaic covenant, correct. He's not saying that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, is no longer binding for believers. So I think that this, and not only do you have, like I said, this historic stream within, or strand within Reformed theology, but I think even more powerfully you have Paul. Every time Paul deals with the law, he always deals with the law in contrast with grace. And when he refers to the law, he's not just talking about, you know, the moral law in the abstract, you know, what is right and wrong. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And Paul's continual contrast between the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, between law and grace, between works and faith, is so repeated throughout his writings that if we were to say that this Mosaic covenant was nothing but an administration of pure grace and that's it, then we've made nonsense out of Paul's whole argument. Because now there's no contrast anymore between the old covenant and the new.
He's saying there's two things there.
Right, there's two contrasting principles at work. In fact, in Galatians 3:10 through 12, he says, the law is not based upon faith. Why? Because the law says, if you do these things, you will live by them. Faith says just the opposite. Faith says, and then he quotes from Habakkuk, he says, he who is righteous by faith shall live. Again, showing that there's those two strands in the Old Testament. This time he's quoting from Habakkuk instead of Deuteronomy 30. But again, he's showing that there are those two developments in the Old Covenant. And one other final point before we close, and that is this understanding of the Mosaic Covenant has been misunderstood by some as being similar to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism also taught that there was a works principle in the Old Testament. The difference, however, between our view and dispensationalism is that dispensationalism doesn't see that this is operative, this works principle is operative on the typological level of Israel's retention of the land. Dispensationalism reduced each of the dispensations to a test, and each test was a test for the individual within that epoch, that this is what you had to do in order to be saved. And so the older dispensationalism of Schofield, for example, taught that in the Mosaic covenant, the test was to keep the law. And if you kept the law, you would be saved. If you didn't, you wouldn't. That is a complete violation of this underlying promise of grace that we've been trying to hammer home so often throughout this thing. The works principle in the Mosaic covenant was only operative on the level of the picture that God was trying to paint of Israel being a republication of Adam's relationship to God in the garden. God is re-establishing the drama. Here's the story of Adam in the garden. He's saying, now let's redo that story in a big picture with a big drama, using the land and the nation of Israel as the actors in this drama. And let's see how it plays out. Let's see what happens when sinners try to be saved by works. It doesn't work. We need Christ to come. We need Christ to be our Savior. So the works principle of dispensationalism is totally antithetical to the gospel. The works principle of dispensationalism is saying that sinners in the Old Testament could be saved by works, at least in the older form of dispensationalism. The works principle of covenant theology, however, is in conformity with the principle of grace, because the works principle of covenant theology is saying that the works principle is there to show you the fullness of Christ's obedience so that we can be saved by faith alone and not by our own works. So you see, the two, they may seem similar at first, but they're just the exact opposite of one another and their understanding of how the two relate. And this is what Paul is constantly trying to emphasize in his writings when he continually makes that contrast between faith and works. He makes that contrast in order to show us that Christ is the substitute. He is the substitutionary Israelite who keeps God's law for us. He is the last Adam. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer.